days in which we live. If you have your Bibles tonight, we want to turn once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We're going to finish up this chapter tonight. But turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 3. Arturo Toscanini was an Italian conductor. In fact, he was considered to be the virtuoso conductor during the late 19th century, early part of the 20th century. I've read how that after a performance of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the audience gave conductor Toscanini and the orchestra a prolonged standing ovation. Toscanini was filled with emotion by the appreciation that the audience showed. And he turned to his musicians and whispered to them, I am nothing, you are nothing, Beethoven is everything. I mention that this evening because that is very much the same kind of attitude that John the Baptist had concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, John the Baptist's attitude was, I am nothing, but he's everything. He's everything. If you'll remember, over the past 2 weeks, we have seen the Lord Jesus talking to a religious leader named Nicodemus. We saw the Lord Jesus speaking of the need of a new birth. Jesus said that Nicodemus, in spite of all of his goodness and all of his religious sincerity and all of that, Jesus said, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And that's true for all men, the need of a new birth. We then saw the method of the new birth, how that this new birth comes about by simply looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the illustration Jesus gave, you remember, was that brazen serpent that was lifted up in the camp of Israel. And then we saw the assertions of the new birth. There was a declaration, first of all, concerning God. John gives to us the statement of God's love, and then there's the proof of God's love, and then there's the desire of God's love. And so there are these assertions concerning God. But then we also see some declarations concerning man. Those who would believe are not condemned. They're not condemned. In fact, they receive the wonderful gift of eternal life. Everlasting life. But those who would not believe are condemned already. Not condemned in the future. They're already condemned. And you remember we likened it to the prisoner on death row who has already been tried. The sentence has already been passed. And now he's just simply waiting for that sentence to be executed. Well, now after his meeting with Nicodemus there in the city of Jerusalem, we come to our text for this evening. And there are a couple of things that I want us to notice together. First of all, I want you to notice there was a ministry. There was a ministry. In John chapter 3, verse 22, the Bible says, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. But we must not miss an important footnote here. There's an important footnote that is found in chapter 4, verse 2. The Bible clearly declares that Jesus baptized not. The Bible says Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Now, let me tell you why this is important. There's a very practical reason for this. If you will remember, the church in Corinth was a carnal church. It was a church that was totally fractured. It was a church that was filled with all kinds of divisions between the members. And the thing that was causing the division was not doctrine. It wasn't anything really serious or important. The thing that was causing the division was personalities. In other words, who is your favorite person in leadership? And of course, one of the questions that went along with that was, who baptized you? And so they were dividing up into these different groups within the church. And many times the issue was simply who baptized you. And because of those carnal divisions, nothing spiritual about it, because of those carnal divisions, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, I thank God I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. I believe it was for that very same reason, so that there might be unity among his followers, that there might be unity, not divisions, not factions that come from pride. But I think it was for that very reason that the Lord Jesus did not baptize anyone. However, while he was ministering and while his disciples were baptizing in Judea, probably around the area of Bethabara, where the Lord Jesus had been baptized himself, the Bible tells us in John chapter 3, verse 23, that John was also baptizing in Enon, near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now, I want you to notice here that John was not seeking a competition with the Lord Jesus to see who could get the biggest crowd, who could win the most disciples. That was not the issue at all. Rather, John was faithfully striving to fulfill his God-given calling. He's faithfully striving to prepare a people for the Messiah, which is exactly what God had called him to do. And then the Apostle John adds a little historical marker for us here in John chapter 3, verse 24, by telling us that these things took place before John the Baptist had been cast into prison. So there was the ministry. But then I want you to notice number two, we find there was a question. And as we consider the question, a couple of things I want us to notice. First of all, notice the source of it. The source. Where did this question come from? In John chapter 3, verse 25, the Bible says, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews. Now, this was a question that the religious leaders had brought to John's disciples. If you'll remember, this is the same crowd that had already come to John the Baptist before. This group of religious leaders, they came before, and John the Baptist had spoken to them in very clear and in very convicting terms. You remember in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, the Bible says that when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. In other words, he did not give them honor. He did not heap praise upon them because of their religious sincerity and all of that. He basically called them a bunch of snakes, called them a bunch of vipers. By the way, that's not the way to win friends and influence people in the ministerial association. But that's what John the Baptist did. He spoke the truth and he challenged them to truly repent, and to bring forth the evidences of a true repentance. But you remember in Luke chapter 7 and verse 30, the Bible says that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. So now these Jewish leaders, these who had rejected the message of John, these who had refused to repent of their pride and their arrogance and their conceit and their religious feelings of superiority, they refused to repent of that. They refused to make their hearts clean and right before God. And now those same people come. They come to the disciples of John the Baptist, and they raised a question. They raised a question. That's the source of it. But then I want you to notice the focus of it. The Bible says in John chapter 3, verse 23, that there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now you remember the baptism of John the Baptist was to show that a person had repented of their sins. they were baptized to show how that they had not only repented, but they had prepared their hearts to receive the Messiah. In other words, the baptism itself was not the purifying. Rather, it was the evidence of a purifying that had been received by the grace of God as they confessed and repented of their sins. Now, please understand, that's exactly how it is with baptism today. You see, the waters of baptism can never wash away sin. Now, no matter how many times you are baptized, you will go in a sinner, you will come out a sinner, because the waters of baptism have no saving power. The scriptures make it perfectly clear in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shed, it's the blood that makes the difference, and not just any blood will do. The Bible says in 1 John 1:7 that it's the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. So contrary to the teaching of some, the waters of baptism have nothing to do with our salvation. Rather, it is by the waters of baptism, Romans chapter 6, check it out. It's by the waters of baptism that we are able to give a public and a visible testimony of what God did in our life when we confessed our sin and received Jesus Christ as our Savior. So the question of those religious leaders was not really about the meaning of baptism. There is something far more sinister here. And so notice letter C, the motive of it. The motive of it. Obviously, these Jewish leaders had seen the people in Judea following after the Lord Jesus. They had seen the people who were being baptized by the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And since John the Baptist had come first, they determined to make him their point of attack. You see, with two teachers preaching the same message of repentance and then baptizing in the same way those who believed, the Jewish leaders understood that their best strategy would be to divide and conquer. To divide and conquer. By the way, that's why Satan always tries to raise up divisions in the church. He always tries to seek to get people at odds with one another. And the simple reason is he can divide us, he can conquer us. And we must be always careful that we do not fall into his hand and become an instrument that he is able to use to sow the seeds of discord. But they're going to try to divide John's camp from the camp of the Lord Jesus. And so they planted a question. They planted a question in the minds of the disciples of John the Baptist. And then those disciples, in verse 26, the Bible tells us, those disciples then came to John. And they said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now, Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, I think, said it very well. He said, without realizing it, John's disciples were putting him into a situation of competing against the Lord Jesus. In other words, they had heard about the numbers of people following John the Baptist. They are following the Lord Jesus, and they had seen the numbers of people following John the Baptist were declining. But now the idea has been planted in their minds that the reason for the decline in the number of people following John is because of the rising popularity of the Lord Jesus. And again, Satan still uses that same strategy today. It even happens among preachers. Satan will seek to turn one preacher of the gospel against another because that preacher has more people in his church than I have in mine. Or they will turn one church against another church because they have a bigger facility or a nicer building or whatever. And it all comes when Satan begins to plant in the minds of men and women the seeds of jealousy. the seeds of jealousy. So we see there was the ministry, and then there was the question. And then notice number three, I want us to notice the response. There was the response. Andrew Murray, he wrote a book called Humility, The Beauty of Holiness. And in that book, Andrew Murray said this. He said, humility is from the very nature of things, the first duty and the root of every virtue. And so pride is the root of every sin and evil. A beautiful picture of humility is certainly seen in John the Baptist when he stood up and said in verse number 27, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. What a wonderful statement. Oh, if we could only learn that great truth. And whatever we have because of God's gracious goodness to us. Everything we have, it comes from our Heavenly Father in heaven. But then John continues. He continued by declaring four things, and let's notice them together. First of all, we find his positive denial. A positive denial. In verse number 28, John said, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. The positive denial here is the very same thing that we saw before back in John chapter 1 and verse number 20. In fact, that's exactly what John is referring to when he said, I told you before this, I've already told you, I'm not the Christ. I'm sent to bear witness of him, and I'm sent to go before him and to prepare a way and a people for him, but I'm not the Christ. And so there was his positive denial. There was also, letter B, his personal delight. His personal delight. In verse number 29, John said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. You see, John the Baptist understood his place. He understood his place. He understood that he was not the main character. He was simply the friend of the main character. And therefore, just hearing the voice of the main character was the source of his joy. We see number three, his primary desire. His primary desire. In verse number 30, John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. You see, John the Baptist understood that his ministry, his moment in the spotlight, if you will, and even his declining popularity, they were all a part of God's plan. They were a part of God's purpose. And therefore, the preoccupation of John the Baptist was not to promote himself. It was not to promote himself or to promote his ministry or promote his disciples. But his primary desire was to exalt and to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. As one writer has well noted, John the Baptist saw himself swallowed up in the service of him who is the greatest. Oh, what a wonderful thing it would be if every member of our church could see themselves in that same light. If every member of our church could see themselves being swallowed up with a desire to serve the one who is greater than all, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see his primary desire. Then notice letter D. We see his preaching defined. His preaching defined. Again, the preaching of John the Baptist was not about exalting himself. That was not the purpose of his preaching. Rather, his purpose in preaching was to lift up, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice two things here that John is going to talk about. First of all, he speaks of the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ. In verse 31 and verse number 32, John said, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. You see, the Lord Jesus was greater than any earthly teacher. He's greater than any earthly teacher because as God the Son, he had come down from heaven. As God the Son, he had seen, he had heard the counsels of God concerning our salvation, counsels that were determined even before the foundation of the world. He had witnessed all of that. And not only that, he has now come down to this earth and he is faithfully declaring those counsels of God to men. He's testifying of those things. And then John continues in verse 32, no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony, verse number 33 says, hath set to his seal that God is true. Now, if you look at those two verses, seems like a huge contradiction. I mean, no man receives his testimony. And then in the very next verse, John says, he that hath received his testimony. Well, which one is it? Is it no man or some men? Which one is it? But A.T. Robertson, who is a Greek scholar, he noted that the words no one that we find in John chapter 3, verse 32, are not to be pressed too far. They're not to be pressed too far because they are being used in a rhetorical way. The idea is that compared to the number of people in Israel, it seemed like there were none who truly believed the testimony of the Lord Jesus. But for the few who did, they set their seal that God is true. Now, to help you understand that, let me explain. In the ancient world, people would set their seal to something, using a signet ring, and they would put their seal on something. And by that seal, it was a sign of their complete acceptance. It was a sign of their complete approval. In other words, as we would say today in the business world, when they put their seal on it, they signed off on it, that it was correct, that it was true, that it was absolutely trustworthy. In other words, those who received the testimony of the Lord Jesus certified their confidence that every word of God is absolutely true. And so there was John's preaching concerning the superiority of Christ, greater than any earthly preacher who has ever lived. But then I want you to notice he also talks, number two, about the reality concerning Christ. And there are four things that he mentions concerning the Lord Jesus. First of all, he speaks of his message. In John chapter 3, verse 34, for he whom God hath sent, that's Jesus Christ, speaketh the words of God. And so his message was simply God's word. It was God's truth. His message, letter B, notice his power. In John chapter 3, verse 34, God hath not given the Spirit by measure unto him. You'll notice the word Spirit in our Bible is capitalized. God giveth not the Holy Spirit by measure. In other words, there is no limitation. There is no limitation. The Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, in everything that he said and in everything that he did, all of it was totally empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. There was no limit. There was no limit to the power that Jesus Christ had. So we see his message. We see his power. Letter C, notice his relationship. In John chapter 3 and verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into His hand. And so we see the relationship. First of all, it's a relationship of love, but it's also a relationship of trust. God the Father has committed into the hand of Jesus Christ all things. And then we see letter D, His importance. His importance. The importance is simply stated in verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You know, that verse is absolutely so simple that even a little child can understand it. It's so simple. Even a little child can understand it. And many times men in their pride will look at this verse and they look at the message of the gospel and their statement, it's just too simple. Well, the reason why God made it so absolutely simple is so that a little child can understand it, and even a man of high education will not stumble over it. How simple it can be. You believe, you have life. You don't believe, you don't have life. In fact, if you don't believe, God's wrath is not coming to you. It already abides on you. Now, certainly, as we consider these things together, we realize that these things bring every man to a point of decision. If Jesus Christ is really who the prophets prophesied he would be, and if he is really who he himself claimed to be, and if he is really who the apostles declared him to be, then what have you done about him? What have you done about him? Have you received him as your personal Savior? If not, I would certainly urge you, even this evening, to reconsider the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider who he really is. Put your faith and trust in him. Ask him to save you, to forgive you, cleanse you from every sin, make you to become a child of God. And if you have trusted in him as your Savior, then I would urge even you to continually reflect on who he is and determine that you will love him and that you will honor him and you will serve him and glorify him with all of your heart until that day when he comes to take us home to be with him forever. As we consider who Jesus Christ is, certainly a most important question. And may God help us to answer the question properly.